Thank you, worship team. You may be seated. I really appreciate those songs that we sang and the worship team led us in this morning that started off with singing about a glorious reigning ruler, Jesus Christ, who indeed is God's King, and moved on and talked about Hosanna, the God who saves us, and then realizing that we should put our trust in him leaves us at a good spot going into our fourth sermon in 2 Peter that we look at today. We have Pastor Mike and I preached three sermons on 2 Peter already, Pastor Mike the first two and me last week, and today we look at our fourth sermon from 2 Peter that deals with chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. So as you open to that place in your Bibles, I want to remind you that the text we look at this morning, this passage and these verses, are not isolated. They are part of the larger letter. And so as we continue working through this letter, we need to remember that what came before and remember things that Peter has said and things we've learned as we go forward. So you'll remember as we looked at the verses 1 through 15, we received a summary from Peter of Peter's teaching. Right, an encapsulation of things that he taught and things he believed in. And we understand that he taught that it was the grace of God that saved us. And because of this grace and from this grace, we ought to work hard and pursue a life of godliness because of that grace. And so after explaining that and setting that out on the table, Peter continues. And as he continues this morning, he moves on from his summary, and he gets into what is more like a response to something. And we're going to see that indeed this letter came as a response to something that was happening in the lives of the people Peter wrote to. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this letter written from Peter to believers. We pray that you would help us this morning. You would help us in that we know this is your living word, that it is more than just ink on paper, but it has the power to change us. And by your Holy Spirit, I pray you would help us to hear that word, that you would unstop our ears so that we could hear the word and what's being taught in it this morning, and that you would prepare our hearts for the word so they would be soft and the word could be planted there and grow and produce fruit. We thank you, Father God, that we have this word. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of introduction to the sermon this morning, I want to introduce you to two men. These are two men I have very recently become acquainted with, and they're two men who share a few things in common. On the left is Mr. Harry Fling. Mr. Harry Fling lived in Winchester, England. He had a wife. His wife's name was Bertha. She was a school teacher, and he was a farmer. And on your right is Mr. Charles Butters. Butters hailed from Bristol, England, spent several years in the British Navy, but was kicked out for bad behavior. One of these things that these two men have in common, which they had obviously they had no idea about, was the fact that they shared two great-great-grandchildren who live in London, Ontario, not far from here, in the neighborhood around Oak Ridge Secondary School. These two children are the offspring of Kevin and Deb Smith. Kevin is the great-grandson of Charles Butters, and Deb is the great-granddaughter of Harry Fling. This accounts for the great-great-grandchildren that Butters and Fling have in common. Now, I work at Saunders Secondary School with Kevin Smith, and I've met his wife and his children and have recently heard the stories of Butters and Fling. And I introduce you to Butters and Fling this morning so that you might have a personal connection with something else that they share in common. So much like their lack of knowledge of their shared great-great-grandchildren, they wouldn't have known they share that in common. This second thing that they shared in common, they did not know about either. In the early hours of Easter Monday, April 9th, 1917, both Harry Fling and Charles Butters were preparing to participate in the Battle of Vimy Ridge. This year is the 100th anniversary of World War I, and many experts say the decisive battle of that war was Vimy Ridge. Vimy Ridge, if you can recall what you hopefully learned in high school, was a battle that prominently featured Canadians. In fact, many people look at the Battle of Vimy Ridge as the event that formed who we are as a country. Vimy became a shared symbol for Canadians and a source of national identity and pride. During the Battle of Vimy Ridge in 1917, Canadians made greater advances and captured more arms and more prisoners than any other Allied offensive since the start of the war. The French and British armies had failed to take Vimy Ridge from the Germans at the cost of thousands and thousands of lives. This icy, snow-covered ridge in northern France seemed impregnable. Its slopes had three layers of trenches and shelters and tunnels protected by barbed wire and machine guns. Vimy Ridge was the key to the German defense. And the task of capturing Vimy fell on the Canadian Army. It represented the first time all four Canadian divisions were on the same battlefield. Fishermen from British Columbia, prairie farmers, workers from Ontario and Quebec, and miners from Nova Scotia, as well as Mr. Butters and Mr. Fling, prepared for this battle. The attack began early, 5:30 a.m., with the roar of artillery fire, and then shoulder to shoulder, the men advanced up the ridge. The Canadians fought through these three lines of trenches until they reached the top. 4 days later, the troops had captured all of Vimy Ridge. In all, 3,598 Canadians died, and over 7,000 were wounded. This victory caused immense pride back home. Canadians had begun the war as a colony, as colonials, as subordinates, but were now allies. They had succeeded where others had failed you. Now, here is the key point I want you to get from this story. The Canadian Corps would institute a change in strategy and an approach that would truly bring about the beginning of the end. The let's throw bodies in the path of machine gun bullets approach to war was not going to cause the slaughter of these Canadian volunteers. Byng and Curry, the two commanders of this invasion, would revamp the old habits and inflict the first Allied victory of the war against the German lines. They had developed a strategy that was developed by looking at other battles that had been fought, learning from them, and implementing changes. As a Canadian observer, Curry had witnessed firsthand the problems faced by the French at Verdun. And unlike many of their counterparts, Curry and Byng, these men learned from past mistakes and past successes. They were not going to lead the Canadian Corps into battle armed with the failing plans of earlier battles. And this is why I have introduced you this morning to Butters and Fling and reminded you of the Battle of Vimy Ridge. Vimy Ridge was a battle that was won because those leading the Canadian troops looked at other battles in history, learned from them, and incorporated what they had learned into their strategies. And this, coupled with the great valor of those fighting the battle, resulted in victory. We have an opportunity today to look in on another battle from many years ago. This was a spiritual battle fought in people's minds and in people's hearts. We can learn from that battle and we can choose to incorporate the strategies outlined and apply them to our own spiritual battles that we all face today. Are you this morning interested in looking at and learning from that earlier battle? I believe you are. Now, before we look into that battle and before we attempt to learn from that battle, let me give you some closure on Fling and Butters. Fling, the maternal great-great-grandfather of Kevin and Deb Smith's children, died on that fateful Easter Monday. Butters was shot the very next day on the 10th of April, but he did not succumb to the wound. He returned to the war, fought in it, and eventually was declared medically unfit and discharged in 1918. Butters and Fling were two people that you're now familiar with who fought in the Battle of Vimy Ridge, who fought in the battle that the Canadian leaders strategized using other battles that had come before. Our focus this morning turns to the battle that the Apostle Peter faced, a battle that we can learn from and that we can use to our advantage in a fight that we all fight as Christians. The battle Peter faced and that we can learn from was a battle with false teachers. And so we're going to look at the situation that he faced by considering these false teachers. You see, these false teachers were an occasion for the letter. That's one of the reasons that this letter was written, is Peter was responding to the false teachers and what they were telling the Christians that he wrote to. This was Peter's means of fighting back against the attack. Now, we can learn what the false teachers were teaching by considering Peter's response. We had the earlier summary in chapter 1, and now Peter goes in a different direction. And it's very clear that he's responding to something that he has heard. He becomes explicit in the second chapter. We're not there yet. He becomes explicit in explaining that there all are false teachers, but we can see in this section that he is responding to some of the things they have taught. And so, what were these false teachers all about? What was it that Peter was battling? What was it that he felt the need to respond to? We will see in detail as we consider the verses that the false teachers promote the pursuit of sin. The teachers wanted moral freedom. They wanted to sin without reprisal, without correction, and they didn't want anyone telling them they couldn't. They certainly didn't want to hear about being diligent in the pursuit of godliness. The false teachers' arguments did have a specific direction that related to the end times, but we're going to stay away from the specifics this morning, and we're going to focus on the general approach that the false teachers took to pursue and promote a life of sin, one that is in direct opposition to what we heard from Peter earlier on, as he reminded the believers of the grace of God and encouraged them to be diligent in their pursuit of godliness. Now, how do these false teachers promote a life of sin? They did it really in two ways. They did it, as we'll see in a moment when we consider Peter's response, they did it by attacking the truth. And you'll see on the overhead in the slide and in your notes there, that truth has both a capital T and a small t. They attacked the capital T truth, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And they attacked the small t truth, they attacked the scriptures. We see in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth." This desire to attack and undermine and suppress truth goes hand in hand with sin. And again, we get this by looking at how Peter writes to the Christians. And the words that he uses and the way in which he says them indicate something about what the false teachers were saying. You'll see that he starts off this passage after giving a summary of his beliefs. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Apparently, the false teachers had been saying, what Peter has taught you, what the apostles have taught you, these are just myths. These are just myths. So they decided they would attack the truth, capital T, and their first target was the Son of God himself. They questioned the very personhood of Jesus, who he was, and they undermined what he accomplished on the cross. And then they attacked the truth, small t. The second target was the Word of God, where we find truth. They maligned the Scriptures and called them into question. And we'll see this as we look at Peter's response in a moment. But before we move on to the response, I want to spend a little bit of time on something that I felt convicted of as I prepared this sermon. And as I studied and as I crafted the sermon, I felt God's Spirit pressing down on a certain area. And so I want to spend a few minutes there before we talk about Peter in this battle. You see, I know in my own life, and I think in all of our lives, there's some ways in which we do what the false teachers suggested. There's some ways that we subtly pursue sin in our own lives. And instead of pursuing godliness, we actually pursue sin. And so I want to take some moments and look at some similarities we might share with the false teacher. So before we go and consider Peter's solution for battling these deceivers' arguments, and before we learn from Peter's battle and develop our own strategy, let's take a moment and reflect on our own propensity to pursue sin. See, it is very unlikely, I certainly hope it is very unlikely, that anyone here would be so brazen and so callous so as to call any of us to a life of sin. I'm not suggesting that any of you think that you would stand up and teach other people that, just like the false teachers were promoting, that we should all sin. But we often try to rationalize our own sin, and we carve out an intellectual or emotional argument that allows us to more easily transgress God's will. You see, we don't blatantly and explicitly call ourselves and encourage sin, but in our battle against sin, on the path to this willful sinning, we might begin by becoming tired of the fight with sin and suggesting, not that we pursue it, but we have a little ceasefire in our battle with sin. Maybe we're tired of fighting the pride that rises up in our life on a daily basis. Or we're tired of fighting laziness that causes us to not want to take initiative and do what God has called us to do, or we're tired of fighting anger that wells up in our souls when we get in different situations, or we're tired of fighting dishonesty or lust or any other type of sin. And so we don't say, "I'm going to pursue sin," but we may, to continue with the battle imagery, we may call for a ceasefire. We're tired of the battle. We're tired of contending. And so we just put down the fight. And then from there, it might not be long till not only are we in a ceasefire, but we actually look for a peace treaty with sin. We try to live in peace with our sin. We stop fighting it, and then we move to a place where we can actually live with it, live peaceably with our sin. And this eventually could result, if we continue down that path, to not only having a peace treaty with sin, but actually being an ally with sin. Being an ally with the very thing that is our sworn enemy. Sin's infiltration is gradual. As I said, I don't think anyone would stand up and say, "We need to sin more." But through small steps, first stopping the fighting and looking for a break, and then maybe even living with sin, we get to a place where we could be considered sin's ally. We need to understand that we should be unwilling in any shape or form to tolerate sin. We should not negotiate with sin. We should not discuss terms with sin. We should not parley or consider sin in any way, shape, or form. We should have an unflinching, irreconcilable disposition toward our enemy. And that enemy is sin. And that position we should have is one of battle. And so we have that propensity, that we have that tendency in our own lives to maybe pursue sin subtly, to not do it in an outward, but do it in the inward. And I encourage you this morning, assess your hearts for that. Is that something that you have been doing? Now, in regards to this question of sin, before we continue on with Peter's response, I think perhaps there may be some of you that here this morning who have never in your own life dealt with the sin question. Maybe you're new this morning, or maybe you're a regular attender, and you recognize, as we all do, that you do bad things. We lie, we gossip, we're selfish, we lust, we lose our temper. But you figure that perhaps the good things you do in life will outweigh the bad, and at the end of your life, you'll get a pass from God because you're basically a good person. Maybe you hold to that philosophy. Many people in our society, in our culture, in our world believe that. That if at the end of days they do a couple good things to counteract the bad things they do, that God's going to say, you're okay. But I want you to know the Bible is clear. This is not how the sin issue gets played out. Our sins, because they're against an infinitely holy and perfect God, separate us from Him. And even if we were able to stop sinning, that we all agreed here this morning that we were not going to sin anymore, and even if we could actually follow through on that, which we can't, but if we could, that still would not account for all the sins that we've already done. Our separation from God would continue. See, we humans need someone to pay the penalty for our sins so that they are removed from our account. And the only one who could pay for our sins and the sins of the world is the Son of God. This is the Son who lived a perfect life and then died on our behalf as a remedy for our separation from God. Your good deeds and my good deeds are not going to get us back to God. Only putting your faith in Jesus as God's Son and trusting in Him for the forgiveness of your sins will bring you back to God. That is how the problem of sin gets dealt with. So if you've never dealt with that problem, I strongly encourage you this morning, consider dealing with that problem. I encourage you, if you're unsure what that means or how that gets worked out, speak to me after service. Talk to someone who works here. Give the church a call during the week or send us an email. We would love to discuss that with you. Now, having considered ways in which our own hearts are similar to the false teachers, let's move on and let's look at how Peter fought this battle against the promotion of sin with an eye to learn from him for our own fight against sin. And so we look at the solution. We look at Peter's solution to the false teachers teaching that they should pursue sin. First of all, as I've mentioned, Peter preaches the pursuit of Christ-likeness. The false teachers were promoting sin. They said you should pursue sin. You should sin whenever you want and not worry about it. But we've already learned through the first 15 verses that Peter preaches the pursuit of Christ-likeness. Peter's solution for the onslaught of the false teachers who wanted to sin and wanted others to do likewise was to call believers to pursue Christ-likeness through the knowledge and power of God's grace as seen in the cross of Christ. And he moves on from that foundation to do two things, to counteract the attack of the false teachers. The false teachers attacked the truth, but Peter affirms the truth. And just like the false teachers attacked, Peter affirms both the person and work of Jesus Christ, the capital T truth, and also the truth of Scripture. Peter affirms Jesus Christ. He's already alluded to Christ's work on the cross. He now introduces another episode in Christ's life, the Transfiguration. We see in verses 16 through 18 that Peter, in his response, responding to something the false teachers have said, says this: "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you," what did he make known to them? "The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So clearly these false teachers were challenging who Jesus was. And Peter wanted to reiterate, "I know who Jesus was because I was there. I saw with my own eyes and I heard with my own ears." And we get this story from Mark chapter 9, verse 2 through 7. It appears in other Gospels. But in Mark, Mark writes, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" Now, I had always interpreted this transfiguration of Jesus simply as a method of displaying his divinity. But as I've learned and as I've studied, it was clearly more than that. And the commentators agree that God was sending a message, particularly to Peter, James, and John, in regards to who Jesus was. One commentator said that this transfiguration was the visible investiture of Jesus with his kingly glory. Them seeing Jesus like this and hearing those words for God was God's vindication of Jesus as the Messiah. The Messiah being God's king who will return to subdue all his enemies and to bring the world to judgment. And so Peter's first solution to the false teaching that we should pursue a life of sin, was to find a rationale and a motivation for not doing this. And he found it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He found it in the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. He said, "I saw him transfigured. I saw and heard God vindicate Jesus Christ as the Messiah." And not only has he already done his work on the cross, but he's the Messiah because he is coming again. And he will subdue all his enemies, and he will be the judge. So Peter's first solution to this challenge of sin was the person and work of Christ. And so I want to ask you another question this morning. How do you, in your own life, how do I, in my life, undermine the person and work of Jesus Christ when we pursue sin? That's a tough question. That's a question that we don't even want to face because we don't like the idea that that's even possible, that we would undermine the person and work of Jesus. But I think we do. And this can happen in many different ways, and it's often very subtle. But consider some people who pit God's Jesus' love against his holiness. They might say, "You know what? The sin really isn't such a big deal. This getting angry at my spouse, losing my temper with my kids, not being honest in my interactions at work, they're not really a big deal because Jesus loves me and he'll forgive me." And they forget that part of the person of who Jesus is that he's also a Messiah who is perfectly holy, who is going to return again and subdue his enemies and judge the earth. That this sin is what put him on the cross in the first place. And so we can undermine who he is and what he's done by pursuing sin. Or perhaps we might undermine his work, even his work on the cross. Again, that is a striking thing to consider. But sometimes, even though we know our sin has been paid for, even though we know that God has said there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, sometimes we hold on to our sins and we don't accept the work of Christ in releasing us from that condemnation. And as we sit in that condemnation as it hangs over us, as we do not let go of that and we get compressed by it, I actually find we're more likely to sin because we don't accept and we undermine the work of Christ, that he's died for us and paid for that sin and that we're no longer in condemnation. There are many subtle ways in which we can undermine who Christ is and what he's done. And so assess your heart for that. In your battle for sin, consider that. Am I attacking, even in a subtle way or a backhanded way, am I attacking who Christ is by my actions? Am I not taking seriously the work he's already done? Those are good questions to ask as we battle sin. Peter's second solution in battling what the false teachers were teaching is to affirm the scriptures. We see in verse 19 and 29, after talking about his firsthand knowledge in both his eyewitnessing and his hearing of Jesus being the Messiah, he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. What he's saying there is, because I know, I observed it with my eyes and I heard it with my ears, that Jesus is the Messiah, Scripture is even more fully confirmed to us. He would know the Old Testament prophecies that said a Messiah was coming. And he saw the Messiah and heard God's vindication of that Messiah. And he says the Scriptures are true. They're more fully confirmed. And he says, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The transfiguration confirmed the Scriptures. The Scriptures prophesied of a coming Messiah, and Peter saw him with his own eyes and heard God's voice vindicate him. Now this reference to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises are a couple of images that are used of the Bible in the Old Testament that Peter puts together. And as one commentator said, he said, the light of prophecy lights up the darkness of this present world's hopeless ignorance with a bright beam of hope. Peter goes to Scripture and says, this is how we can know. This is how we battle sin. We look and have a high view of Scripture. He then suggests that Scripture is divine in origin. It is not from human initiative. It is not from human imagination. The prophets were the spokesmen for God. And so the pursuit of a life of sin is fought with faith in the truth, with affirmation of the Word of God. And so I ask again this morning, are there ways in your battle with sin that you undermine the Scriptures when you pursue sin? How many times do we ask that fateful question, has God really said? Even though we're familiar with the Word and we've read it and we know what He's said. You know, for instance, the New Testament makes it clear that coarse joking is not to be participated in. And yet, you and I are willing to question Scripture simply because we have a real funny zinger that would make people laugh. And perhaps we say something that we know we shouldn't say. When we do that, we're undermining Scripture. Has God really said, I can't be funny in this way because this is going to make these people laugh? Or the Bible is clear that we're not to gossip, but we undermine Scripture by suggesting that when the Bible says not to gossip, it can't possibly mean me and referring to something like I am going to share with my friends because this is really important and I want to be the one to tell them. And so in these subtle ways, not as explicitly and obviously as the false teachers would have done, but in our own ways, in our heart, we can undermine Scripture as well. But we need to not attack Scripture. We need to not attack the person and work of Christ. Rather, we need to learn from Peter, and we need to affirm the person and work of Christ in our life and affirm Scripture in our life. So let's look at this battle Peter fought. And let's develop a strategy. We can learn from Peter's battle and develop a strategy so that we can be successful in our battle with sin. First of all, diligently pursue a thorough understanding and experience of Christ. Affirm who Christ is. Affirm what he's done. And do that by understanding it fully and experiencing him fully. I read a book by Robert A. Peterson that is a very thorough work called Salvation Accomplished by the Son, The Work of Christ. And the author lists the events that comprise the work of Christ. I don't have time to go into all of these, but I want to list them for you so you see that there is a wide range of study which you can pursue to understand the works that Christ has done. And this is something that you should be excited to do. And in particular, as we realize this is a way in which we can successfully battle sin, it is something we should do. This book talks about the works of Christ, his incarnation, his sinless life lived, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, his Pentecost, his intercession, and his second coming. For the rest of our lives, we can study and pursue a greater understanding of what Christ has done. And I encourage you to do that. Become familiar with them. Affirm these in your life. This is a strategy for defeating sin. And as I talk about experiencing Christ, a thorough experience of Christ in our lives, there are many ways that God has provided for us to do this. Christ is a person. And it is a relationship that I speak about this morning. And we can experience Christ. We experience Christ as we worship. We experience Christ as we pray. We experience Christ as we fellowship with one another. We experience Christ as we take Lord's Supper. We experience Christ as we get baptized and as we observe a baptism. But I think probably, and I would argue, the most powerful way in which we experience Christ is through Scripture. Christ himself was called the Word of God. And I think God orchestrated things so that this Bible is the way in which you can experience Christ in a relationship with him. And so I want to focus on what Peter focuses on. And Peter says we should diligently pursue a high view of Scripture. Peter's counterattacked against the false teachers amounted to what we now call this high view of Scripture. Just to be clear, I'm going to quote describing what a high view of Scripture is, what it means to affirm the Scripture as God's Word. When we speak of a high view of Scripture, it is this, that God has unveiled himself through the pages of Scripture and culminated his revelation of truth in his Son. This revelation is inscripturated in the 66 books that portray God's story as a unified whole. Having a high view of Scripture means that we assign Scripture as the final authority of faith and practice. It is recognizing that God has already spoken through his Word. Thus, we read it with the intent of understanding what each author is striving to convey and how each piece fits within the unified whole. Peter contends, and I couldn't agree more, that one of the strategies for combating sin is a high view of Scripture. I think at the bottom of much of our allying ourselves with sin, of being complicit with sin, comes ultimately from undermining God's word in our lives. So I'll offer a suggestion to you this morning. This is a book called Taking God at His Word. It's about 130 pages. It's written by a pastor from Michigan named Kevin DeYoung, who does an excellent job of writing on tough topics and making them easy to understand. I read this book, found it very helpful, very edifying and encouraging. And then I handed it to my daughter, who's in grade 8. And she read it and found the same thing. It helped her to understand Scripture and how we should consider Scripture and how we can keep Scripture in high regard in our own lives. And so I would encourage you, that's a good place to start. An easily readable way to understand and to develop and cultivate a high view of Scripture for yourself. So in closing this morning, let us be diligent in assessing our own hearts and how they might be subtly attacking the person and work of Jesus Christ. And let us be diligent in assessing our own hearts for ways in which we might be attacking Scripture to rationalize or justify our own sin. But let's put out constant and earnest effort and diligently pursue an understanding and experience of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done. And let's be diligent in pursuing a high view of Scripture. I'm going to ask the worship team to come, and as they do, let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for this morning that indeed the very answer to all our questions, the solution to all our problems, the remedy for everything that ails us is found in Jesus Christ. Who He is and what He's done is really the foundation for all of our battles. I pray by Your Holy Spirit You would help us to assess our hearts for ways in which we undermine that. Subtle ways that may not seem obvious, but use Your Spirit to show us those things. And I pray You would help us to develop a thorough understanding and a continual process of learning who Jesus is and what He's done. And let us bask in the glory of that and until we see Him face to face. And I also pray that You would help us to hold in high regard this word that You have given us, the very word of God, that You would help us to dig out of our hearts those ways in which we might undermine Scripture. We might lessen what Scripture is, but help us by Your Spirit to hold it in high regard and let it have in our lives the power that Your Word should have. We need Your Spirit's help in this. In Jesus' name I pray.